Love for you to turn to Luke chapter 17, and we're going to look at some words of Jesus here, and we've been looking at the whole idea of generosity, and in this series we looked at invite. If you were here with us 2 weeks ago, we talked about the importance of invitation, and that a generous church, a church who understands that they've been given a lot through Christ, wants to invite. And so we're asking ourselves that question. Are we an invitational church? Are we a church that invites people? Because that's what we see the disciples and the first Christians begin to do. They were inviting all the time people into their homes to hear the word. Last week we looked at Christians gave. They did. They just gave. And we looked at this concept of this tithe that when you give your first, the first is God's, right? When you give the first, he blessed the rest, right? When you give your tithe to God, your 10%, then he blesses the rest. And it was all throughout the Old and the New Testament. And so this morning, though, I want us to look at another theme under the umbrella of generosity. And so I was watching the NBC Nightly News, I think it was Wednesday night. And they kind of always end the newscast with kind of a human interest story at the end. And it was the story about a guy who needed a kidney. He was on the list, and he was down the list. And he was beginning to feel desperate, and his health was beginning to fail. And so he got so desperate, he says, I need to get a kidney, and I need to get it fast. He puts this thing on Facebook, right? He puts his need for a kidney on Facebook with his blood type. And, you know, within a little bit, it was blasted everywhere. And so here's some dude, right, some guy in Ohio that thought to himself, well, I've got an extra kidney. My blood type's the same as this guy. Yeah, I'll give him a kidney. What? I mean, and then you kind of tell the story of how this guy who had no relation to him saw a post of a post of a post on Facebook says, I will give you my kidney. And then you see this beautiful interaction with, you know, both families, where the guy who's receiving is just, I mean, he's bawling. And then his three sons, who thought they were going to lose their dad, come and hug this stranger and say, what? How can you do this? And it was just this glorious, you know what? They didn't say anything about a religious affiliation at all. But I just thought, man, why in the world would this guy do that? What is his motivation? I mean, service like that, to serve your fellow man like that, to say, well, yeah, I have the means. I can live on one kidney. Yeah, it'll be a little bit of a hassle, but hey, this is what we do. We're human, right? I mean, no talk of God or Bible or anything. He did it. And I just thought, my goodness, would I do that? Would I do that? Thankfully, my blood type is not the same. No, I'm kidding. Would I really give a kidney to somebody who needed it? Would I just say, okay, my loss is their gain? Jesus puts meat on the bones as far as what it means to be a disciple. And he said, disciples invite. He said, disciples give. And this week, he's a plain speaker to us this week. Jesus plainly says, this is what we do. And then he tells a story for us to kind of draw implications from it. So if you have your Bibles, Luke 17, 1 through 10, we're going to look at first, and then we'll finish through 15. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Can you imagine hearing that from Jesus and realizing you don't have it? You don't have that type of faith. You got to increase our faith, Lord. He replied, if you have faith, true faith, right? As small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And then he tells this story. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, disciples, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. What is Jesus trying to get across to his disciples? He is trying to mature his disciples. And I believe God is trying to mature our congregation, right? We believe to start off 2018, what does it mean for us to grow deeper roots? To hear, as Paul said, you can't keep giving this church milk. You can't keep giving this church formula because they will never learn to digest, right? You then bring in some softer meats and then, yeah, you need to begin to serve them ribeyes. And it's going to be harder to digest, but you know what a ribeye steak does? It builds your muscles. And so as a church, right, as a young church, but we're no longer a church plant, we take these plain, this initial plain speak from Jesus, and just almost like a cold water thrown into our faces. He's just going to be literal and stark sometimes. Jesus does that. He doesn't always tell stories, and sometimes he just says, this is what it is. I got nothing else for you. This is it. And what does he start off by saying? Disciples, you know what? Peter, James, John, Westtown, it's easy to lead other people into sin. And there's an awful lot of Christians that can lead people into sin through what? Just being inconsistent. And Westtowners, disciples, you need to watch this because here's what people in Tampa love, their privacy, right? You love your privacy. I love my privacy. And so the right to privacy is critical to us as Americans, right? And we don't want to be watched. You don't want to be watched. We don't want people to notice. We don't want people to see us. We love being, what, anonymous. We do. But what Jesus is saying is Christianity changes all of that, right? When you become a Christian, it does matter what people see in you. And I know we can't get into this too far, but you're supposed to be concerned at some level about your reputation. It's the only thing, but Jesus is saying, hey, look, I want you to worry about that at some level. There is a sense in which Christians, you need to set an example. You're called to that because if you come up here on the first Sunday of every month and you walk up, you are publicly walking up here and you're taking the body and blood of Jesus, and you are publicly stating, I am a professing Christian. And so everybody in this room who sees you and knows people that know you in the community, know that what? That you have made a stand. And if you are a professing Christian, and what we do, we are what? Inapproachable. If we are harsh people, right? If we are gossiping people. If we are people that say things and don't keep our promises, that affects our witness. And Jesus is saying, you need to watch that. You need to be careful because you can cause people to stumble. People are going to see you. And so when you think about what Jesus is trying to say, he's saying, look, my followers, if you're truly a Christian, you're going to assume that burden. You're not going to just say, I'm private. You're going to know you are public because Jesus calls you to be public. So he says, look, I don't want you to be giving offense to people. I don't want you to be offensive to people. And I don't want you to be the person that is offended by everything. If you're that person that sees something and is always offended, don't be that. Because you're not pointing people to Christ. And then he says, look, hey, no matter how often a person comes and asks you for forgiveness, here's what I don't want. I don't want... Whoa, whoops. See, he means this stuff. He wants us to be forgiving, right? That anger that you have latent in your heart, I want to move away from that. Are we doing that? And so when you think about this kind of setup, he's saying, look, I want us to be this type of person. Once you become a Christian, here's what Jesus is ultimately trying to say, is this: you are not your own. You are not your own anymore. That's why he's giving us this kind of this way to live. You do not have the right to say anymore. If you come up and take communion, if you are a public professing Christian, you don't have the right to say, well, my life is my own business. And that's what we want to say. That's the way we have set our life. You're not a part of my life. My business is my business. And Jesus is saying, I know, Peter, I know what you want. James, John, I know you want to be private and you want to have this life over here. It's not anymore. When you follow me, it matters, right? If they're offended, you can't say, well, that's their problem anymore. That's a convenient statement for us to make. If they're offended by that, well, then let them deal with that. Jesus said, no. That's not our mindset anymore. Of course it's our problem. Our attitude completely changes. And so when the disciples hear this sort of thing, all of a sudden this anxiety rises in their stomach and maybe in yours. And they say, God, you better do something. You better increase my faith. You better do something inside of me, because I read this passage and there is absolutely no way that I can do that, right? That would be wonderful if I could, but you know what? I'm not capable of living like that. Peter, James, and John, and all the fellas say. And Jesus looks back at them and says, look, here's the distinction. It's not a matter of faith as a feeling, Westtown, right? It's not a matter of faith as some kind of ability. If you exercise the faith that you have, he says, you only need to have faith the size of a mustard seed, right? Only if you just act on what you already know, because you know you have true faith, though it may be the size of a mustard seed, it's true in you, and you know you have it. You know God has worked that inside of you. Jesus says, just take that small amount, right? That little tiny thing you know is really in there. No, it's not the size of a mountain, it's a mustard seed, but you know you have that. He says, if you will act on that, right, then you could do the things that I'm talking about, right? And he tells the story, right? He says, okay, here's what it means to be a Christian, right? It means a lot of things. It means to be a child, and it means to be an heir, but I want you to look at this concept. A Christian, he says, is a servant, period, right? A Christian serves the Lord. A Christian is no longer his or her own. Jesus says to his disciples, these things are not optional anymore. And he says, if you're mine, if you're really a Christian, this is how you're going to live. Because being a Christian, of course, is much more than being a servant. But it's not less than that, right? It's much more than just being a servant. But it's no less than being a servant, Jesus is saying. And so when he tells us this story, it's like cold water in our faces. It's stark, right? It's true. To be a Christian, right, means you are a servant of the Lord. And it's this four-letter word that I know we hate, but this is part of it. It means duty. It means duty to who we are, right? This is a four-letter word that our modern world cannot stand. Do you like to do things by duty? I don't. I struggle with that. It's duty means that, you know what? There are some obligations that you have and that I have, regardless of your feelings. Feelings don't matter, Jesus says. You have duties, and there are obligations that we have to do. And Jesus says a servant is someone who does his or her duty. Okay, so if we broke that down a little bit, if we break that down, if you really look at what a servant says, they've settled on this idea that what? That God owes them nothing, right? Do you feel like God owes you something? That's a major question that I think a lot of us bring in here. Do you feel like God owes you something right now? Because when you look, you know, when you look at this story, right? When you look at the Greek word for a slave or a servant, this is not just an employee, right? This is a story of a farmer who has a small farm. And on this farm, he's only got one farmhand. And that one farmhand is a servant / slave. And this farmhand goes out to work all day, and when the farmhand comes in, does the farmer say to him, oh, let me get you something? No. Would you like some Lipton iced tea? Lemon iced tea? No, he doesn't say that, right? Would you like to put your feet up? Would you like to watch some Sports Center? Would you like to? No. The farmer says, hey, you have more work to do, bud. Get me my meal. That's what the farmer says. And when it's all done, what do we know? The servant doesn't expect anything from the master. Nothing, right? The servant says, I'm doing my job. I'm just an unworthy servant. I have only done my duty. I don't need pats on the back, right? I don't need anybody to give me a watch when I retire, though I'm very excited about this iWatch that I got for Christmas. Very excited. He says, it doesn't matter to me because I'm only doing my duty. A servant is someone who says to God, you owe me nothing. Now, this is difficult to see in our world as Americans when we read the Bible and we see the word servant or slave. Because American slavery is a huge black stain on our history. It's gross. In America, we know that it wasn't only race-based, but the master here, in this gross kind of mutation of what slavery and servanthood was in the Bible, the master actually owned the person of the slave. And that's how it got so nasty, right? And the master had complete power over the slave, but that's not what biblical servanthood or slavery was. If you've ever heard the word indentured servant, that's what biblical slavery was, or biblical servanthood it was. A servant was someone who had literally fallen into debt. And back in those days, they didn't have anything like bankruptcy, right? And what is bankruptcy? Well, you can file bankruptcy and the government will legally dissolve all your debts. And so if you declare bankruptcy, the government says, okay, you're gone. Pretty convenient. But back then, people didn't think that was right. They didn't. So if you fell into debt and you developed debts far greater than you could pay, if you took a $50,000 loan from Wells Fargo and you couldn't pay it back, right? You were obliged, you had to go into service for Wells Fargo. There are your creditor, right? And you are the one who's in debt. And until the $50,000 would be paid off, you are what? Wells Fargo would own your labor, not your personhood, but would own your labor. What does this mean? You could not move from Tampa, Florida. You could not move from the town where your creditor was. You couldn't move because they owned your labor. So you had to stay in town until what? Until your labor, until the debt was paid off. Now, here's the thing. In this story, this is a very good thing for this dude who owed the farmer. Why? Because we know in Matthew 18, what? The creditor didn't have to do this. If you're a creditor and you had a debtor in biblical times, we know through other passages in the Bible, Matthew 18 says, you could just be thrown in jail. You could simply be thrown in jail, and that was that. So the creditor had the right to do that, but in this case, the servant comes in, and the servant owes, and the creditor allows him to begin to work it off. And imagine if you realize that. If you realize that you owed your creditor this amount, and Jesus says, know your place. Now, he's not saying anything like don't have common courtesy with people or say please and thank you. That's not what this is about. This is about a situation where a servant owes the master and the master owes the servant nothing. And he's saying this. It's the very same condition between you and God, Westtown. This setup is the very same thing that you have with God. You're the debtor and he's the creditor. And so when you think about this, here's what you need to understand, Westtown. When you read the Bible, God owes you nothing. Nothing. If you think he owes you a pat on the back, if you think he owes you a glass of iced tea or an attaboy, you're not looking at him the right way. He owes you nothing. Now, does that sound kind of stark? Does that sound kind of harsh? Maybe. But when you think about it, the Bible says God created you, so you owe him everything, right? The Bible says that he keeps you and your body together every second, right? Every atom, every nucleus, right? Every electron moving around a nucleus, he holds everything together. That's what he does. In him, he holds all things together. That's what the Bible says. And so you owe him and I owe him everything. And you owe it to him to make him number one in your life because of what he has done. And so when we do things like, you know what, God? You owe me a good life. You owe me a good life. That's why I'm coming to church. I want to cash in on how much you owe me. You owe me this health of my kid, right? You owe me this in my marriage. You owe me a 4-3, 2,000 square foot house. You owe me 2.5 kids, right? You owe me a minivan. You owe me this. And we come to him and I come to him like, hey, God, look what all I'm doing for you, God. And he's like, what are you talking about? You're the debtor, Jesus says to Peter and James and John. I am the creditor. Who do you think you are? He owes us nothing except to throw us into debtor's prison. And we come to him, right? How many of you this year, this week, this past 24 hours have gotten angry at God because your life is not going the way you want it to go? You get angry at him. I get angry at him. How many of you, what, are feeling depressed because of that? You spiral downward emotionally because you think, and I think, what, God owes me something, or God hasn't treated me fairly. And there's this assumption that bleeds its way into this room and bleeds its way into our thoughts as we open up the Bible and we think, hey, God owes me a good life. And my question is, and the Bible, and Jesus' question is, where's the evidence for that? Where do you get evidence for any of that? Where would I get any evidence for saying that God owes me a good life? Where is it? And so if you pull that out, right? If you pull out that assumption as you come to this passage, you know what the Bible says? You will not be nearly as angry as you will be, as you have been. If you pull out that assumption that God owes you something, if you destroy that mindset, you come to this passage and you say, you know what, man, I don't feel angry because I don't feel like he owes me anything. I don't feel as down because, you know, he doesn't owe me happiness. He doesn't owe me anything. Because a servant is what? Is somebody who understands God owes him nothing. So when I'm 16 on a missions trip and we go into these Jamaican mountains, then I'm seeing this one guy, Mark, who doesn't know his mom or his dad. He doesn't own a pair of shoes. He's got so many calluses on the bottom of his feet. He just walks around barefoot. He doesn't feel anything because he has so many calluses. Nice big muscles. And I consider myself to be a somewhat jovial 16-year-old boy. But I see this guy. He is taking care of his three brothers and sisters in this shack. And we're in this little tiny hut of a church in the mountains of Jamaica. And I see this guy and we're singing, closer than a brother, my Jesus is to me. He is my dearest friend. He's everything I need. And I just see Marky, hands up in the air. I'm thinking, he is happier and freer than I've ever been. And I'm a kid who grew up in upper middle class Tampa, Florida, with means. Pretty much have anything I really ever wanted. And he is the freest guy I've ever seen. And he has nothing. He has no mother. He has no father. The only thing he has is Jesus. He is not thinking, God, you owe me a mom, or you owe me a dad, or you owe me money. He is understanding the grace of Jesus. And I was put in my place. And Mark lived a servant life for Jesus, right? We went back a couple of times afterwards. And there he is. Muscles getting bigger every time I see him. Don't want to mess with him. And let me tell you what, his heart was as soft as you've ever seen. The servant, right? He knows that God owes him nothing. And so a servant obeys what? A servant obeys everything. And so when you understand that he has done everything for you, everything begins to make some sense. So here's the next story that Jesus says. If you read the Bible, you may not see this as connected. I think it's so, 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 so very connected. All right, he tells that little parable. Here's the next passage. Now, you might see this as a transitional time when you read the Bible. No. Now, on his way to Jerusalem. Luke is making a point here, right? The gospel writer Luke is making a point. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master," right? They're slave. "Have pity on us." Now, in that interaction here, what is happening here? I mean, they're asking for what? They're asking for healing. "Jesus, please heal us." What's his answer? Next slide. When he saw them, think about this. They're asking for healing. What's his response? When he saw them, when Jesus sees these guys with leprosy, it's gross. You know, if you're a leper, you live on the outside of Tampa. You couldn't live inside the city. So many people were fearful that you were you were contagious, and you were just a social outcast. You were a physical outcast, and you never interacted with anybody. So they were yelling over to him. When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." Right? Jesus answers their request for healing with what? Instead of healing, he doesn't give them healing. He gives them an order. Jesus, once, you know, they asked for healing, Jesus says, no, here's what I want. I want you to obey my command, right? They weren't just in physical pain. They were in social pain, right? They had a disease. They couldn't come towards anybody. They had to stay this certain amount of distance. They were outcast. And they say, "Jesus, please do something for us." And he says what? "Go show yourselves to the priest." Who are the priests? The health officials. What do you mean? Well, they were the ones that could declare somebody a leper or not. Here's what we want you to do, leper. Go to the health facility, and there's going to be these priests, and we want you to show them all your nastiness, and we want them to declare you, you know, they're going to declare you either a leper or a non-leper. Now, if that were me and I were a leper, I'd be like, "Are you kidding me? I'm a leper. I haven't stepped inside the boundary of Tampa. I know. You see all the boils and the grossness on my body? Don't tell me to go and put on a show and make me feel stupid again. No way I'm not gonna do that, right?" So when you think about, "Hey, I'm gonna go make a fool of myself again, God. No way," right? It's like saying to a blind man, "Throw me the ball," right? We asked for you to have mercy on us, and then you send us to a health official to make us look stupid, right? Maybe they're going to slap some more sanctions on us, right? This is bananas. And what do? They obey, right? They obey in spite of what could have been, right? A servant is somebody who obeys everything he or she is told to do. And Jesus is trying to get this point across to us as a church. They simply obey. What did they say back to Jesus? Nothing. They just did what he said. The mindset of a servant is just, if you only obey when you understand why, right? When you have that mindset of, "I'll obey you, Jesus, if you'll tell me why, because I need to understand it." That's not obedience. That is not biblical obedience. That's me, though, too many times. Wait, you want me to do what? Talk to who? When? How? Well, no. Give me some context here, Jesus. You want me to talk to my next door neighbor? You want me to have this? No, you're going to have to, you got some splaining to do, right? You're kind of like coming alongside Jesus and say, "Okay, I will agree with you," right? If there are ever any conditions to your obedience, it's not obedience. That's what Jesus says. Because these lepers, they just obey, right? I mean, imagine if you say, "Jesus, I'm going to let you into my house," right? And say, "Lord," in fact, not only am I going to, "Here are the keys to my house. This is your house, Lord. Except for that room. Don't go into that room," right? "And that closet smells, and no way are you going to go into there, and no way over here. But this area, this is what I want you to have." That's, you know, conditions say, "Lord, I will obey here because it makes sense. And if I have to do that, it's going to make me unhappy." And that is not obeying at all, right? There is no relinquishing of your will. You are not a servant, Frank, when you do that to him. God is not your master. You know what he becomes? A simple consultant. God is your consultant, and you come to consult him on Sunday mornings. God, here's my deal. Give me your recommendation. I'll take it or leave it. But that's what you are. You're just my consultant. And Jesus says, I want nothing to do with that. I am your master, and you are my servant. Shut up and obey. A servant is someone who does everything. A servant is someone who makes no conditions. A servant is somebody who says, it doesn't matter what area, right? What if the lepers had just sat there and said, I'm sorry, I will not obey until I feel like I can. I'll obey if you first cleanse me. Where did the strength come according to this? The strength come in the doing. And as they went, they were cleansed. You see, when you walk by faith in what you cannot see, in that obedience, it's like you're the Israelites. And in this glorious second parting of the Red Sea, when the Jordan River was up, it wasn't until the priest stepped out into the floodwaters of the Jordan that they recessed, right? That was it. They had to step first. It wasn't the floodwaters recessed, and then they stepped. Once they stepped, once they did, once you obey, the Bible tells us, right? The Bible tells us all kinds of things, right? Keep your promises, Westtown, right? The Bible says, as we talked about, the Bible says tithe. God doesn't care how you feel, per se. Obey. The action and the miracle comes in the doing. The Bible says, do not have sex outside of marriage and exercise sexual self-control. The Bible says all kinds of things, right? Don't have conditions. The strength came as they went. The strength came as they obeyed, right? What if you say, I don't feel strong enough? I will only obey when it makes sense. What happens? You never get it. It never comes. You don't say, get my whole life together, God, and do everything, and then I'll be your servant, right? And so as we look at this passage, there are so many people I know that come into this church that come and receive Christ and believe in Christ primarily because what? Because they want the love and the joy part. They do. And that's true. You want to know that you raised your kid and that you raised your daughter in the church, and so that when she begins to look for a husband, she'll pick a Christian one. And that love and security and joy is why you are here. You want to know that if you get cancer or you have an addiction, you can come and get the support, right? And we can push through that. That's why people sometimes are attracted to Christianity. But what happens when it comes to the servanthood stuff here? Many of us, we just freeze up. No way. I'm not doing that. I want the good stuff. But you don't want the servant stuff. You don't want the hard stuff. Because you want to be happy, right? Some people have said our generation in America right now is the only generation that is truly, collectively, a secular society. And a secular society, by definition, just means this. All we have is time and space. All we have is this life. We can't know really about anything else. We have one world, right? And some historians have said they believe that our society is the first society that truly ever believes it, that there is only one world. Because if you look at past societies, right, what have they believed? They've based their society on some type of philosophy or religion that believed what? There are two worlds, right? This life and the next. And so here's what historical societies have said. This life can be hard, right? And it's difficult and it's broken. But you know what the next world is? A place of pure delight. The next world is a place of beauty. The next world is a place of happiness where the cobra will hang out with the five-year-old, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, where there's never a tear, as Jesus says. Therefore, what? Our job in this world is not to be happy, Jesus is saying. It's not. He didn't come to make you happy. Our job in this world is to live in light of the values of what? Of the next world. Because this life is passing and that life goes on forever. That's how we get through this stuff. That's ultimately how we move through this. Because if there is only one world and you can only go through it one time, you better squeeze everything out of it. And so this whole servanthood stuff, it ain't going to preach. Because I got to get all my stuff now. I've got to suck all of it out now. The world, you are asking to give it something it simply can't give. That's what the Bible says. And so a Christian servant is somebody, is what? Who has figured that out and is no longer always weeping and is no longer always filled with self-pity and always saying, why doesn't this world give me what I want? Because here's what happened. As they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. And what did he do? He threw himself at the feet of his master and said, what do you want? What do you want? Tell me anything. I am your slave. I am yours. I am the debtor. You are the creditor. Whatever you want, the good or the bad. Because he was saved, right? It's not a debt of law. It's not a debt of obligation. It says, hey, look, I realize I have been saved. And this debt, the leper, has saying, you know what? I'm no longer a servant, right? It's all about love. We sing this. We used to sing this hymn more when our first few years over at Mary Bryant. And what he said when he understood Christ, he said, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, right? To understand what Christ has done and hear his pardoning voice, it changes a slave into a child, and it changes duty into choice, right? To see the law of Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, to be completely changed. You know what? I'm no longer a slave, right? I'm a child. Who's got a loving father. And I don't have duty. I want to do it. And when we move here, right? And when we do crazy things, like because we want to give our lives away. And so I'm here yesterday morning at 7:30, and I realized for a meeting it went to about 9:30, and I realized I'm about to go out, and there's Bill Barrow, right? And he's got three planks of these fence out there. He's been out there for a couple hours, and he's done some work before that. And he's like, Frank, measure twice, cut once. I'm like, that's right. And you just see him. He's just giving his time away, right? He's just, hey, serving the Lord through giving his time away. And we got TJ here at six junior high boys, six monkeys over at his house, right? Spending the night over at his house because he wants to take his time and his treasure and his talents and give it away and serve the Lord. And, you know, we see this type of thing. He goes, what I want you to do is understand I am the creditor and we want you to serve each other and serve me. And when we can understand this and we can hear these stark words this morning, you know what? I don't think we'll have an issue with needing Kidstown workers. When we understand it, I don't think we're going to have an issue of saying, hey, look, you know what? We need to get people to give their time away and to get into God's word because that's what we're called to do. Because Christ is our, you know, he is our creditor and we're the debtor. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to serve him with our time. We're going to give our time away. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to just simply give bulletins. I'm going to hand out bulletins. I talked to a guy last week that said the only reason he came back to this church is, I'm not going to name a name, but someone who was one of our greeters simply looked him in the eye, gave him a bulletin, shook his hand and asked him his name. He had gone to three other churches where no one even talked to him. They served the Lord through giving their time, getting here at 8:35, waiting and greeting people, and then staying afterwards a little bit. He gave their time. It's not his time, it's God's time. And so when we are a church that understands this stuff, and this stuff gets in our bones, we don't have to have trouble recruiting workers or recruiting teachers, right? Or you know, having problems with people getting in groups. I mean, 86, right? 86 women show up to study God's word. That's beautiful, right? We're called to be a church that serves. And when we understand this, right, duty becomes choice. And a slave turns into a child. Where are you? I know these are harder words. Yep. These are more straightforward. These are a little thicker than we have shared before. But this is what we're called to do. We're called to give our lives away to serve one another. And that, if we're going to mature as a church, you know, invitation, giving. We should never struggle with money here. With the amount of aggregate income that we have in this entire church, there's no way if people are giving their money away, we should ever struggle. But we have. We should never struggle in recruiting them. We just shouldn't. Because we have so many competent people here. Unbelievable competence in this church body. But sometimes I think we forget what we've been given. And we think about us. We think about our own stuff. And God says, give it away. Give it away. That's the way a church works. So let me pray and let me ask God that He will sear this onto our hearts. God, you want us to grow. And God, may anyone in this room know that this is not about salvation or losing your salvation. This is in response to the gospel. And sometimes you say to your people, you need to call them to great things. And I know you want to call us to great things. You want to call me. You want to call me out even more to give more than I've been giving. And I know that. So God, teach us to be humble. Teach us to obey. And in the obedience, God, that's where we see the miracle. It's beautiful. God, be with us now. Be with us as a church. Grow us, deepen in us, Father. In your name, amen.